Today's scripture is from 1 John, 2nd chapter, verses 26 through 29. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and it is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's pray. Lord, Father, thank you again for this day that you have given us. You have given us an opportunity to live for you, Lord, Father, not for ourselves. We pray that those that you place in front of us, we will be a witness. Lord, Father, we pray that we'd be a witness to our families, to our co-workers, to our church members. Father, let us abide in you. What greater riches could we have than to stand on your word? Father, we pray that you would bless our church, that you would open our ears, that you would give Jeff the words that we need to hear today. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Avery. Well, last time we were together, we looked at the truth that you and I are living in the last days, or the last hour. According to Scripture, the last days, or the last hour, is a period of time that was inaugurated with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and will conclude at his second coming. So when Christ was born, we entered into what Scripture referred to as the last days. And so John, here in his letter back in verse 18, reminded us that it is the last hour. We are waiting for Christ to come. Calvin put it this way. He said that the last days are so in the sense that all things are so completed that nothing remains except the final revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for, the final revelation of Jesus Christ, his coming. And as believers, our hearts yearn for his coming. I think John probably expressed this best as he was closing out the revelation, when he wrote in Revelation 22, verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." That's words of Christ. And then John says, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And even here in this letter, John expresses great anticipation for our Lord's coming. Perhaps that's best seen here in 1 John and what he says over just a few verses down from where we're at this morning in chapter 3, where he said this in verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Brothers and sisters, is this not what we long for? To see him, to see his face, to be made like him in final glorified form. Isn't that what we long for? This is what we are waiting for with great anticipation. So truly, these are the last days. And John told us that one sure sign that these are the last days is that many antichrists have come. Look back at verse 18 again. "Children, it is the last hour. And as you heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come." Now look at it. "Therefore we know that it is the last hour." So again, a sure sign of the last hour is the rise of many antichrist, which John referred to as folks who have become apostate. In verse 19, John said they were folks who went out from us, but they are not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And so John linked the Antichrist, which is a term that means against Christ, he linked that to apostasy or turning away from the faith. And John wants us to see, really, in plain language, that these are folks who claim to be Christians, but they've since denied Christ and now stand opposed to the gospel. But as John would have us to see, they're not former Christians. The term former Christians would be what you might refer to as an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a former Christian. So if someone ever comes to you and says, I used to be a Christian, you'll know that the truth is they never were a Christian. Instead, as John said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And the specific folks that John has in mind here are a group of false teachers who were once a part of the church, but have since become apostate and are now false teachers trying to stir up trouble in the church. They're trying to lead people away from the truth, and that reality is one of the main reasons John wrote this letter, to address false teaching and false teachers that were trying to lead these believers astray. As I noted last time, this has been a problem since the beginning of the church, and it will continue to be a problem until Christ returns. There will always be false teachers, and we should take this very seriously. So since this is a clear and present danger that the church faces, you might ask, what shall we do? Well, John gives us some principles here this morning that we are going to look at. And the first thing I want you to see, number one, is that we must beware of false teachers. We must beware of false teachers. John wrote in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. The phrase, those who are trying to deceive you, is synonymous with those he referred to as Antichrist back in verse 18. Same group of people. John would have us to see them as the same here. John referred to them as Antichrist because they are against Christ. In other words, they are not serving Christ, regardless of what they may claim. Many false teachers claim to be serving the cause of Christ. In fact, virtually every proponent of what we might refer to as the health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel claim to be serving the cause of Christ. But they're not. Instead, they're charlatans who are serving against Christ. They are anti-Christ. And because they are anti-Christ or against Christ, they are working against the gospel. They're not working for the gospel. They're not leading people towards the gospel. That is not what they are doing. The gospel is the good news that Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's the good news that Christ went to the cross to provide a substitutionary atonement, to be the propitiation for our sins. It's the truth that Christ on the cross took your sin and my sin upon himself. He took our sin and our guilt upon himself. He suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. He died and rose again and offers to grant salvation to all who come to him by faith alone. That is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that your sins can be forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross. And if you'll come to him, he'll wipe away your sin, grant you everlasting life, and you shall become in that moment a child of God. That's the gospel, And I would argue that true biblical preaching centers on that truth, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. False teaching undermines the gospel. It corrupts the gospel. It redefines the term so that what they even call gospel is not the gospel. They actually redefine who God is, and in doing so redefine Jesus and His work. And in doing so, as John noted back in verse 22, they deny that Jesus is the Christ, indirectly, if not directly. False teachers, though they may claim to be serving the cause of Christ, are in fact not even children of God. They are children of Satan. In John chapter 8, Jesus said this to the folks to some folks that claimed to be children of God. So if you think my label of them being children of Satan is strong, well, I just got it from Jesus. All right? John chapter 8, Jesus said this: "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Are you ready? Listen. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see, the goal of false teachers, whether they realize it or not, is to do the will of their father, the devil. They may not even realize that because they're deceived themselves, but that is reality of what's going on in false teaching. Note that John says here that their aim is to deceive. Again, look at verse 26. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." What does the word deceive mean? It means to lead away from the truth and to lead into error. So you're taking someone, you're leading them away from the truth, and you're leading them into error. That's why the NIV translates it this way: those trying to lead you astray. The King James Version renders it, "them that seduce you." Hence, regardless of what they claim, they're not leading people to Christ. They're not leading people to the truth. Instead, they're leading people away from the truth and into a web of lies. They do so normally by preaching a message that appeals to the flesh, a message that does not address our real needs. You see, the gospel addresses our real need. The gospel addresses the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that we need Him every hour. That's the good news of the gospel. False teachers twist that gospel and do not deal with your real needs. Instead, they deal with what you might refer to as your felt needs. They preach a message that appeals to the flesh. You can link it back to what John said back in verse 16 when he referred to the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions. Man, that is health, wealth, and prosperity, false gospel in a nutshell. Those are things that appeal to us. They appeal to our flesh. But no matter how much false teachers try to spiritualize these things, John said they're not from the Father, but they are instead from the world. This is the standard fare of false teachers. So take, for instance, Joel Osteen, who's probably America's favorite false teacher. His message is anti-gospel. Osteen does not lead people to Christ. He does not lead people to the truth. Instead, he leads people away from the truth. Well, people hate it when I say that. But he talks about Jesus. Listen, You take a message that is therapeutic, moralistic humanism, and it's still heresy if you pepper it with Jesus. You understand that? You can throw the name of Jesus in there and it still remains heresy. Now, Osteen's message is one about how you can become a better you and how you can live your best life now. And he claims to be serving the cause of Christ, and his followers get downright mad when you point out that he is not serving the cause of Christ. But I'll just borrow John's term here and say that he and folks like him are actually anti-Christ. John uses strong language to describe false teachers because he sees both the danger that they pose and he wants his original audience and us to take these matters very seriously. And I would argue today, my friend, that far too many in the church today do not take these matters very seriously. And that's why many folks get angry when false teachers are called out. I can't tell you the number of people that have gotten mad and unfriended me through the years because of pointing out the error in their favorite false teacher or false teaching. Osteen's just one example. But I remember a few years ago when the book came out titled The Shack. You remember that one? Oh man, people were in love with this book that was written by a false teacher and filled with heresy. I mean, it was terrible. Terrible, man, but people loved it because it appealed to the emotion. And folks got mad when you pointed that out. It always struck me as the same behavior of kids. Kind of like a child who wants to go jump off a bridge with all the other kids. And so he goes and asks his mama, "Can I go jump off the bridge with the other kids?" And mama says, "No, that's dangerous. You can't do that. You might get yourself killed." And the child responds in anger, proclaiming that the parent just does not want him to have any fun. Right? "No, I just don't want you to end up dead." Right? That's why we call out false teachers. Because we don't want you wandering away into a lie. Because we don't want you drinking the poison of error. All throughout the New Testament, you see false teaching being called out. You see the writers of the Scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing to combat false teaching. One of my favorites is just a few pages over in the book of Jude. Jude's a little short letter. Jude wrote his letter and told his audience that he had wanted to write to them to talk about their common salvation. He said, "This is what I wanted to do. This was my desire. My desire was to write a letter to you, a joyful letter in which we just talked about our common salvation. But can't do that right now. Instead, I got to write a different letter, and it's one that must contend for the faith that was once for all handed down by the saints. And the reason I've got to write a letter contending for the faith, Jude said, because certain people have crept in unnoticed, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, Jude said, "I wanted to write about this, but I had to write about this because false teachers had crept in, and their false teaching is a danger to you." John calls us to attention here. He reminds us that there are people employed by Satan who have their sights set on you for the purpose of attempting to deceive you. Look at it again. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." They're trying to lead you away from the truth and into error. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And then Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 19, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions," listen, "and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. You know what Paul's command is about these folks? He says, avoid them. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but instead serve their own appetites. And watch it. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That's a false teacher in a nutshell. They do not serve our Lord Christ, but instead serve their own appetite. They're building their own kingdom. They're not interested in building the kingdom of God. They're building their own kingdom. They're feeding their own appetites. And boy, you got to love it. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. The Scriptures demand that we beware of false teaching. Number two, we are to practice discernment. We are to practice discernment. John MacArthur wrote of false teachers, quote, "False teachers are dangerous because their deception is damning. And it comes from the most damning deceiver of all, Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light and his servants as ministers of righteousness. Some false teachers are heretics, those who openly reject the word of God and teach contrary to it. Others are apostates, those who once followed the faith and have since turned away." End quote. Well, since, as John said here in verse 26, that the goal of these false teachers is to deceive, that's their goal, that's what their aim is, then not falling prey to these false teachers requires a great deal of discernment to be able to tell the truth from a well-designed lie. I mean, if a false teacher is trying to deceive you, to get you to believe a lie, then we've got to understand that the best lies are disguised as truth. Therefore, if I'm going to preach a message that is anti-gospel, if I'm going to get the church to buy it, then I've got to pepper it with language that sounds spiritual. I've got to pepper it with language about Jesus anyway, or I can't sell it to you. And so the best lie is it sounds like the truth. It's disguised. It's a believable lie. And so you and I must practice discernment, but we are not unarmed, as John would have us to see. Instead, we are fully armed. In fact, in this section of Scripture, John points us to two safeguards against false teaching that God has given to us to safeguard. The first safeguard is the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. When you came to faith in Christ, you were indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "In Him," that's Christ, "in Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our salvation until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Now here in 1 John, John points us to the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to safeguard against false teachers. Look at verse 20. Back in verse 20, now remember where John's coming from here. He's just talked about those who have abandoned the faith. They went out from us. But in verse 20 he says, "But you, in contrast to them, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." This anointing refers to the Holy Spirit and stands in contrast to those who have abandoned the faith. In other words, John says they had not been anointed by the Holy One. They did not have the Holy Spirit. Hence, they were not saved to begin with, and so they did not abide. You got it? That's the argument that he is making here. But true believers, he says, you have been anointed by the Holy One. And then down in verse 27, he said this. But the anointing that you received from him, again, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The anointing you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, what does John mean here when he says you have no need that anyone should teach you? Is John saying that a believer is not in need of instruction? I mean, if that's what he's saying, you're wasting your time like literally right now. Right? If that's what John is saying, that you have no need for any instruction. But that can't be the case because the scripture is full of instances indicating that we do need instruction. For instance, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness in deceitful schemes. There Paul said that we need to be taught so that we won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and human cunning and deceitful schemes. So John is not saying that we do not need to be taught. Instead, what he is arguing for is the fact that we do not need anyone to give us anything beyond what God's already given us. All right, God's already equipped us with what we need. These false teachers were claiming to have a new revelation, a higher knowledge, something that you can't get from the scriptures, something that you can't get from the Apostle John, right? This is something new that we have. Dr. Danny Akin, in his commentary on 1 John, said the following. He said, at the time John wrote, the Antichrist, the false teachers, were insisting that the teaching of the apostles needed to be supplemented with an additional higher knowledge, advanced knowledge that they claimed to possess. John's response was that what the readers were taught under the Spirit's ministry through the apostles was not only adequate, it was the only reliable truth. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit does not involve revelation of new truth. Get that in your minds, folks. The Holy Spirit is not going to bring you new truth. Okay? What the Holy Spirit's going to do is teach you the old truth. All right? So again, let me get back to the quote. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit does not involve revelation of new truth. Rather, it is the enablement to appropriate God's truth that has already been revealed. All things necessary for salvation are ours. We need nothing more. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide, not another spirit. Jesus plus something extra equals heresy and the teachings of the Antichrist. All you need is Christ, and with Christ comes the Father too. Further, it is only in the Son sent by the Father that the gift of eternal life is promised. This is a promise made by God. So again, John said, but the anointing you received from Him, the Spirit of God abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. In other words, John said the Holy Spirit teaches you everything that is in line with the truth, which begs the question, what is our source for truth? Our source for the truth is the Word of God, which is the second safeguard, the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God. Back in verse 24, John wrote, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." Well, what had they heard from the beginning? What had the apostles been teaching them? They had been teaching them the Word of God. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God," don't miss it, "as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And then Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." You see, the Scripture is our safeguard against error. Certainly we possess the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit teaches us all things in regards to the Scripture. But John would have us to see that that doesn't mean we have a passive role here. Our job is to know these Scriptures. Our job is to measure all things against these Scriptures, rejecting everything that does not align with these Scriptures. We are to be like the Bereans who Paul taught in Acts chapter 17. Interesting group of people. Paul got there and opened the Scriptures before them and taught them. And we're told in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that they received the Word with all eagerness, and they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Do you like that? I think the NIV translates it something like this. And they examined the Scriptures for themselves to make sure that what Paul was telling them was true. Let me ask you something. When's the last time you took what I told you here, went home and examined the Scriptures for yourself to make sure that what I was telling you was true? I mean, I'm a man. You understand that? I'm a man who wants to give you the Word of God. But you have a responsibility to search the Scriptures and to make sure that what I'm telling you is true. And if there's ever a time when what I'm telling you is not true, you have a responsibility to come let me know that. Right? And then I have a responsibility to correct that. Right? There's an accountability thing in place here. We don't have a passive role here. We are to know these Scriptures. You and I have more access to the Scriptures today than people have had at any point in history. Right? I mean, I have a copy here, and then I could pull out my phone, and in a single app, I've got like 50 translations of the Bible. I even got an app called Accordance. You can just touch a word, and it'll tell you what it meant in the original language. All right, we have that kind of access to the Scriptures. And yet at the same time, they say that this is probably the most biblically illiterate phase in American history. In other words, we have more access, but we know less about the Scriptures. So that even multitudes in the church know little of the Bible. It's no wonder so many fall prey to false teaching. I love this quote by Vody Baucham, who said, "If we don't know the Bible, if we don't know doctrine, if we don't know theology, it is virtually impossible for us to identify false prophets." Think about that. Baucham also said somewhere else that the modern church has created a passionate people with empty minds who seem to love a Jesus that they know nothing about. You see, I feel like my responsibility as a pastor is to teach you about this Jesus. And the only way to teach you about this Jesus is to teach you these scriptures. It's important that we know the Word of God. I'm not interested in getting up and preaching you a sermon series tied to the latest movie. I don't care if you see how the Bible relates to the Avengers or not. Right, what I want you to do is know these scriptures that your heart may be filled with them so that you can be able to discern what is true. The other evening on Valentine's Day, Christy and I took the kiddos to downtown Athens. And we went and had some of that good liberal ice cream at Ben and Jerry's. That Cherry Garcia is the bomb, man. I like it a lot. I was kind of embarrassed because I asked the lady there one time, because I just figured that since I like Cherry Garcia, that was probably everybody's favorite ice cream from there, right? So I asked her one time, I said, I bet that ice cream's pretty popular, ain't it? She said, yeah, for guys over 40. Ouch. So we went and had us some of that ice cream, and then we decided to, we wanted to get some energy out of the kids. So we went over on the campus at UGA and just let them run, you know, go run, right? Flip, do whatever you need to do to get tired. You know, that was the goal. And there was this guy standing out there by the arch protesting. And he was protesting the wrongs that we're doing to the environment. So he was an earther, and he's over there protesting global warming. And he had a sign that said, "The earth is dying." And it had a globe, and in the middle of that globe was a heart that was almost like an hourglass. And so instead of sand dripping out, it was the blood of the heart was dripping out. The earth is dying. And I looked at Colby, I said, "All right, son, so this is why theology is important, okay? Because if you know your Bible, then you know that the earth is not dying. It was created by God, it's being sustained by God, and it's going to be here until God's appointed time, right? We know that because of the Bible." You see, knowing the scriptures is important. The Bible keeps us grounded, right? We apply ourselves to study the scriptures. That's what we're supposed to do. And as we do, the Spirit of God illuminates our hearts with the truth. And this helps us to be a discerning people. And so we are to beware of false teaching. We are to practice discernment. And then finally, we must abide in Him. We must abide in Him. Here in 1 John chapter 2, we've encountered one of John's favorite words. It's the term translated abide. It's used about 23 times in 1 John, and 10 of those times are found right here in chapter 2 alone. John also used it in the Gospel of John a lot. I read from John chapter 15 earlier, and you should have heard that word over and over again. Abide in Me, right? You hear it over and over again. That's a theme of John. Well, the first time we've encountered this word here in 1 John is in verse 6 of chapter 2. There John said, "Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." According to the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament, the word abide in its earliest Greek usage concerned continuing at an objectively fixed place for an objectively determined time. But then later, it involved continuation in a personal bond. And that's how John uses it a lot here in his writing. So that to abide refers to being in and remaining in union and communion with the Father. So you have a relationship with Him, you are in Him, and you remain, or you abide in Him. Look at the text again, verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. So there you have it. The Spirit abides in you. It remains in you. All right, got it? But as his anointing abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, what does it say there? Abide in him. And then very next verse. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now think about how this command, again, stands in contrast to the false teachers. I remind you, they were not truly saved. Hence, they did not have the Holy Spirit. And so they did not abide. That's John's point, right? Because if they had, they would have abided. They would have remained with us. Same concept. They would have remained with us. They would have continued with us. But they didn't. They went out from us. On the contrary, we have been truly saved. Hence, we have the Holy Spirit. And so, we abide in him. And this abiding in him is proof that we were saved. Right? You got it? They went out from us so that it might become plain that they were not of us. You abide in him so that it might be plain that you are in him. You got it? So then, the proof that I am saved is not because there was a time when I asked Jesus into my heart and the preacher wrote it in the front of my Bible. The proof that I am saved is that I abide in him. You following that? In other words, salvation is not something I had in the past. A relationship with God is not something I had in the past. It's something that I have presently because I abide in him. I noted last Sunday how this passage brings before us the wonderful doctrine of eternal security, or the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly believers remain believers. God has us and God keeps us. His Spirit abides in us. At the same time, that does not mean that our role here is completely passive. We are still, and don't miss it because it's worded as a command, we're still commanded to abide in him. Which I would argue to simply think of it this way: as giving appropriate attention to our relationship with him, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that back in verse 24, John said, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. I told you earlier, I love the book of Jude. Jude put it this way in his letter. In fact, turn over there right quick. Just a few pages over. Verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept. Don't you love that? Kept for Jesus Christ. What is he getting at there? He's saying, this is who you are, man. This is who you are in Christ. This is you. If you're a Christian, you were called to him. He called you to himself. You are beloved in God. And you are kept for Jesus Christ. The keeping hand of God has you. And yet, look at what he says down in verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, there's that word again, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, don't miss it, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings eternal life. So Jude says that we are both kept for Christ Jesus, and he says we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. How? By building ourselves up in the most holy faith. And these two things are not at odds with one another. They're two sides of the same coin. In fact, we can only build ourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit and keep ourselves in the love of God because we are being kept by God for Jesus Christ. So then, think of John's command to abide in Him as the same as Jude's command to build yourselves up in the most holy faith. In other words, seek to know God and His Word most intimately. For when you seek to know God and His Word most intimately, you become less prone to fall prey to false teachers or anti-Christs. Why don't you bow your heads for prayer? Let me ask you something, church. How seriously do you take this reality of false teachers and false teaching? Do you take it so seriously that you search the Scriptures for yourselves to make sure that this preacher is telling me the truth? Do you take it so seriously that you search the Scriptures for yourselves to make sure this author is telling me the truth? The author of this book that I'm reading that I like. Are you searching the Scriptures to make sure he's telling you the truth? Do you take false teaching seriously? Because you see, the New Testament takes it very seriously. It's a clear and present danger in every age of the church. Do you take it seriously in regards to the fact that you are seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ yourself? You see, you're not going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ simply by showing up here on Sundays and having me teach you. Because here's reality. I teach you about 40 minutes, and some of you think that's too long. Right? The rest of the week, your mind's being filled with lies from every single direction. Are you in the Scriptures yourself? So that you can have renewal of your mind and discern what the will of God is. If not, man, that is where you need to be. Get in the Word, brother. Get in the Word, sister. Search those Scriptures. Get to know this Jesus that you love. Maybe you're here today and you don't even know Him. My friend, let me tell you something. He loves you. And He came into this world to die on the cross for your sins, as I said just a moment ago. And He will grant you everlasting life if you'll come to Him by faith. Would you give your life to Him today? Lord, we love You. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for giving us Your Word. Lord, what a treasure is Your Word. Lord, we see people all over the world, Lord, like the underground churches in China who don't have access to Your Word like we do, who would love just to have a page out of the Scriptures. And yet we have dozens of copies on our shelves and on our phones, and we do good to look at it once a month. Oh God, forgive us. Give us a hunger for Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.